Well, we come this evening to study the seventh commandment, and we will read responsively the three questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that cover this commandment. So we begin with question number 70. Which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. What is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Well, I think it is fair to say that adultery is one of the most, if not the most, prolific sins of our age. Someone once said that the Victorians constantly spoke about death, but never about sex, but we constantly speak about sex and never about death. I think that's fairly accurate. It's hard to deny that we live in a sex-saturated culture, and our culture's preoccupation with sex has led to an acceptance of adultery, even a promotion of it. We just need to look at some of the most popular television programs that feature on our major networks. There is often an acceptance, if not a promotion, of some form of adultery. It is present within our films. It is spread across our media. Our culture is generally comfortable with adultery. And even many would consider it to be, at times, the healthy thing to do. The narrative goes, if a marriage you find yourself in is no longer fulfilling, then it is the best thing for you to do to get out of that marriage. But even for those who wouldn't quite go that far, I think divorce has certainly lost its shock value. In our culture of self-satisfaction and self-promotion, a marriage is considered good as long as you are getting something out of it. Otherwise, it can simply be jettisoned. Many consider the marriage vow to be something that is symbolic, but without any real meaning, a disposable contract that can stand for a time and then be broken. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, traced this view of marriage back to the Enlightenment and the fundamental shift, the philosophical shift that took place during that movement. That movement that I think is still probably the most influential thing on our culture's thinking and acting. And Tim Keller said that the meaning of life during the Enlightenment came to be seen as the fruit of the freedom of the individual to choose the life that most fulfills him or her personally. Right? I think we need to put aside this concept of modernity and post-modernity. We are still living in this Enlightenment mindset. Right? The reason why my generation don't have a job for more than 3 years is because the Enlightenment has told them that the meaning of life comes, as Tim Keller says, from the freedom of the individual to choose the life that is most fulfilling for them personally. And Tim Keller continues, he says, instead of finding meaning through self-denial, through giving up one's freedoms and binding oneself to the duties of marriage and family, marriage was redefined as finding emotional and sexual fulfillment and self-actualization, with the result that the Enlightenment privatized marriage, taking it out of the public sphere and redefined its purpose as individual gratification, not any broader good such as reflecting God's nature, producing character, or raising children. It is the dominant view of marriage within our culture, that it is something that is generally accepted as good to be entered into, but on the terms of individual gratification. As long as you are getting something out of your marriage, then you should stay there. But once that leaves, then dispose of that contract and move on to something that is more personally fulfilling. But over against that disposable view of marriage stands this seventh command. In no uncertain terms, this command states the solemnity of marriage that is to be found amongst the people of God. Right, over against the disposable view of marriage that is around us today, marriage amongst the people of God is to be considered a holy union that is never to be broken. But the prohibition against adultery does not come in any lengthy treatise. The philosophical attack on marriage as a public institution came through many, many philosophical papers written by very intelligent men. But this understanding of marriage doesn't come as part of a lengthy, nuanced argument. It is simply stated, you shall not commit adultery. The command is brief, but it is powerful in its brevity. The marriage bond is to be considered holy and unbreakable without nuance and qualification. Never was anyone in Israel to think that marriage was a disposable contract. Never was anyone in Israel to think that their self-actualization, their self-realization, or any other self-focused desire was to trump the bond of marriage. In no uncertain terms, clearly and concisely, this very short command comes to us and simply says, you shall not commit adultery. There was to be a holiness to the marriage relationship. There's to be a fidelity, never to be broken. Now, there are times when marriages break. And there are times when they break for legitimate reasons, right? We know that the Bible makes provision for divorce in the case of adultery and desertion. Right? Joseph, interestingly, was never condemned for wanting to divorce Mary once her pregnancy was discovered. Right? On all available evidence, Joseph, being a righteous man, was going to do a righteous thing by putting her away. Now, it ended up Joseph's understanding was a misconception. He was prevented from divorcing Mary. But there is an understanding that adultery can be a legitimate reason for divorce. But understand that we must not let the force of this command die the death of qualification. Right? What is vital for us to see here, the rule that is given here, without its exceptions, they would come later, but here the rule is given that fidelity is to mark marriage. What Israel had to understand, what we have to understand in this unqualified commandment is that marriage is holy and it is to be preserved. But as with all these commands, we cannot content ourselves with just the command itself. Right? We must go deeper. It's never enough just to stay on the surface. Right? That is true whenever you read your Bibles. Right? You must read them with a holy curiosity. Never does the Bible discourage you from asking questions. In fact, we must ask questions. That's why Jesus, summarizing the first table of the law, summarized it by saying that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our minds. Right? If you're not engaging your mind in your Christianity, then you're not loving God as Jesus commanded you to love Him. Right? Christianity is not a religion of unthinking emotion or irrational action or mindless obedience. It's a robust religion. It is, in the strictest sense of the word, a reasonable religion. It is a religion in which we can engage our God-given powers of reason and logic, and we can come to the text and we can ask, we must ask, why? We can't just say to ourselves, no adultery, got it, and move on. Right? We must understand why there is to be no adultery. Otherwise, we probably won't keep this commandment. Or better, we'll keep this commandment until we hear a plausible argument to the contrary. Until a plausible worldview, like the Enlightenment worldview, comes along and tells us that there is another way. So if we're to believe this commandment, if we are to obey this commandment, we must dig and we must find out how this commandment defeats all arguments to the contrary. So why is it included here? Why does the Bible not have a more progressive view of relationships? Is it simply caught in an outdated understanding of relationships? Is this simply a curiosity of history? Something interesting for sociologists, but not really applicable for our modern age? Well, no. But why not? How do we know that? Well, first, before we can understand why the Bible takes adultery so seriously, we have to really understand what the Bible says about anti-adultery. In other words, we have to understand, before we can understand the command against adultery, we have to understand what the Bible says about marriage. We are to understand why the breaking of the marriage bond is so serious, we have to understand why marriage itself is so serious. And the Bible says that the marriage is serious because it is the most important, closest relationship that we can have with another human being. The Bible is clear that marriage is incomparable with any other relationship than you could possibly have in life, including the relationship you have with your children. Right? You see, the Bible never depicts marriage as simply a contract entered into between two people. Right? Many people who shun marriage today say something along the lines of, well, we're in love. We don't need a piece of paper to validate it. But you see that the biblical understanding of marriage never sees it. It's just a contractual stamp on a relationship. Right, the Bible depicts marriage as something fundamentally deeper and far more profound. It depicts marriage as nothing less than a deep and transformative union that creates an inseparable whole. Right, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus to test his orthodoxy. And they try, as they do many times, to get him to incriminate himself in his interpretation of the law. They try to back him into a corner. And so they ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answers them by quoting from Genesis 2:24 that we read earlier. He says to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. But you understand what Jesus is saying about marriage here? Is that when a man and a woman leave father and mother and hold fast to each other, they become one flesh. And Jesus, in his commentary on Genesis 2:24, is saying that's not just a poetic description of the beauty of this union. He says, listen, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Right? Contrary to the view of our culture, marriage is not simply a contract between two individuals. Right? It is not like two companies getting together across the boardroom table and signing a contract that we two companies will be joined together for a season. But when that contract is no longer advantageous, then you get in the lawyers, you break the contract, and the two go their own way. But the Bible says that when two people are joined in marriage, when a man and a woman is joined in marriage, they lose their individuality. and they obtain a new identity. Right? That is part of this one flesh union. The woman, in a sense, dies. The man, in a sense, dies. And we could almost say a new creature is formed. Out of the two, this one flesh is formed. But there is no other relationship like that. Now, your relationship with your children is close. Incredibly close. Right? You feel their pain. You ride their joys. You're with them every step of the way. But understand, the Bible says your relationship with your children isn't like that relationship that you have with your husband or your wife. Right? One day your child will grow up and will leave. They are not one flesh with you, but your husband, your wife is. But the covenantal nature of this union changes the very identities of the partners. And so, when violence is done to that relationship in adultery, when those whom God has joined together are separated by adultery, or its natural consequence, divorce, when these two parties are separated, or as the older translations dramatically put it, put asunder by adultery, there is a tearing, a violence that is done, not to a legal contract, but to that one flesh of which that union is formed. Right, the Bible's understanding of adultery, the Bible's understanding of divorce is more along the lines of conjoined twins being separated, but not by careful surgery. Instead, by a violent wrenching apart. A separation that is violent and damaging. Right, that's the image that Jesus gives to his Pharisaic examiner. Right, he wasn't just being poetic when he cited Genesis 2:24. I think we are very prone to fairy tale that image. Something that is very sweet and romantic to think about on a wedding day. But what Jesus is saying is that is literal. That we have to understand that in this union there's something utterly solemn as this two become one. And so what that means is that adultery is a sin that threatens to destroy the fabric of the society in which it is found. When the most intimate of union is wrenched apart by the sin of adultery, a breakdown occurs that threatens the integrity of the fabric of society. So to quote Al Mohler, who we have quoted from a number of times during the series, he says, "How can we trust each other if we cannot trust each other in our most intimate commitments? If we cannot maintain trust and fidelity within the small and inherently meaningful universe of marriage, how can we trust each other in commerce, in politics, in business, in culture, in life?" Adultery brings in a corruption that rots the structure of society and threatens its stability. And so on one level, this command is given to the fledgling nation of Israel to protect it from these cracks that would destabilize it and potentially cause it to come crashing down. We could almost say that's true for the church. This command is given to the church to preserve us from these cracks that could undermine and destabilize the kingdom of Christ on earth. This suspicion would come in and this very fundamental level. But we can't stop there. We must ask, well, why is marriage like this? Why is marriage so serious? Why is this bond between man and wife so intimate? Why that they are no longer considered two but one? Why is it that God, in his providence, established marriage to be this bond, so tight, so intimate, so unlike anything else? Well, the Apostle Paul gave us the answer, didn't he, in Ephesians 5. Paul, having recited the wonders of the gospel in the first half of his letter to the Ephesians, moves on to apply it. And he shows how this gospel outworks itself in the lives of believers. And in Ephesians 5, Paul shows how this relates to husbands and wives. And he gives the command to wives that they are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Right? That wives are to understand themselves in the position of the church to Christ. They are to serve their husbands. But then the command came to the husbands, lest anybody ever dare think that Ephesians 5 is misogynistic. Paul comes and says to the husbands, listen, husbands. Your duty is not to sit back and just let your wife serve you like you were some kind of king. Understand, if your wife is to love you as the church loves Christ, then you are to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And that means you are to give yourself up for her. You are to pour yourself out for her good. You are to love her as you love your own body. Right? But and he continues, and he gives that rationale. He says, quoting again from Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Right, Paul is saying the whole point of marriage is to help us grasp the union of Christ and his church. Right, God in his grace has woven into human society this greatest of all illustrations, this greatest object lesson that teaches us about the incredible union of the church and Christ. This incredible one flesh union by which believers are made members of the body of Christ. Right, John Calvin, in one place, said that, in his opinion, the reason why wine or alcohol warms you as you drink it was for the purpose of communion. That God established alcohol to have those properties so that when God's people sat and had communion, they would feel that indwelling, that inner warmth that would come. Some people say it's a stretch. It might be. But I think Paul is saying something similar. Paul is saying, understand the fundamental purpose of marriage, the reason why it is this unlike anything else, is to communicate to you, to the church, to the world, this incomparable union that Christians have with God through Christ. This union that says we're not just near God, but we're bound up with Him. We are made members of His body. In a sense, we are made one flesh with Him, if we can use that language. Right? The marriage bond is so intimate to give us something by which to grasp this union we have with God through Christ. You see, when Christ died on the cross and rose again on the third day, He didn't just do it so that your sins would be forgiven. Right? I think that is a common evangelical misconception. If you ask people, what is the gospel? Many will say, the forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ. And yes, but also no. That's stopping way too short. Why are your sins forgiven? So that you can be joined to God. So that you can go through those temple curtains and come to that inner place. So that you can have the Spirit dwelling within you. So that you can be bound to God. So that you can dwell with Him in the New Jerusalem, as we were seeing this morning in Sunday school. That's the reason. The gospel is not the forgiveness of your sins. The gospel is union with God through the forgiveness of your sins. As Christ died, as He rose again, He did it so that you could be brought to God, presented, as Paul said, holy and blameless, as part of the church, the bride of Christ. See, this command was not just important for the stability of the community, though it is important for the stability of the community. This was also an important part of their witness. It is a part of our witness. Why is it so important that Christians have a high view of marriage? Why is it so important that we do not commit adultery? Why do we defend the distinct sacredness of marriage within a disposable culture? It is because our marriages are a microcosm of the kingdom of heaven. Our marriages are our little pictures of the union that we have with God. They point past themselves to the greater marriage of Christ with His bride, the church. In a world that is longing for intimacy and security but can't find it, our fidelity in marriage is a witness that our satisfaction and contentment is not found in being true to ourselves or simply following our hearts or whatever other rationale might be given for adultery. It is a testimony that our satisfaction and our contentment is found in our heavenly bridegroom, who loves us to the point of dying for us that we might be redeemed from our slavery to sin and united to Him in the ultimate marriage. See, in order to understand this command, we have to understand that it's not ultimately about us. Like all of these commands, even these in the second table of the law that govern our relationships with one another, it's not about us, it's about God. And about His union with His church. And our marriages are so important because in some small way we see, and others see, this incredible reflection of the great love that God has for His people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the almost unbelievable love that You have for us in Christ. Lord, we'd even hesitate to use this one flesh language of the union that we have with You through Christ. We know our sin, we know Your holiness, but how we rejoice that in Christ there is forgiveness for sinners such as we are, and because of that forgiveness we are now brought to You, that we are called Your bride, and You love us and You protect us and You care for us. Lord, we pray that You would help us to value our marriages, that we would work for the health of our marriages. Lord, help us to see them as this sacred union that they truly are, and that we would cultivate them, that husbands would be faithful and loving their wives and pouring ourselves out for them, that wives would be faithful and loving their husbands and serving them and helping them. Father, we pray for those that we know who have fallen foul of adultery or divorce. Lord, we ask for them that in Your grace You would restore to them a high view of marriage, that they might repent of past sin, that they might find forgiveness in Christ, and that they might then move on rejoicing in the union that we have with You. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.